So if you have your Bibles with you, please will you turn to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. And this is one of those passages of Scripture that is sometimes very difficult to chew on. In fact, one of the quote-unquote great Muslim apologists named Ahmed Didat, from the founder of the Islamic Propagation Center in South Africa. He's a very well-known and renowned Islamic scholar and debater. He's come to America. He's debated the likes of Josh McDowell and John Gilchrist and other people who are Christian apologists. He's pointed to this very verse, or this passage of Scripture, and said, this proves that the Bible cannot be an inspired word of God. Because of the gross sins that we see in it, surely God would never inspire something like this. That's what he said. And to be honest, when I read this the first, second, or even third time, you know, you kind of stand back and you scratch your head and you think, Lord, I believe in the complete inspired word, the plenary inspiration, but this is really difficult to chew on. But this is the word of God. And it teaches us about God's sovereignty, about his power, and it teaches us a lot about Jesus Christ as well. So if you'll open up your hearts and open up your minds as we read this word, the word of God, I hope that you'll be blessed in it. So let us begin reading in Genesis chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. And she conceived and bare a son and called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kesib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said to him, what wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come into me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet ring, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked that the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?" And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, "Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, "Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom." And Judah said, "Bring her forth, and let her be burnt." When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are, am I with child." And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet ring and bracelets and staff?" And Judah acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son." And he knew her no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass, when she travailed, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first." And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee." Therefore his name was called Perez. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zara. Let's pray. Dear Father God, thank you for your word which truly sanctifies us. As Jesus Christ prayed in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, that we should be sanctified by the truth, for your word is truth. I pray that we would be sanctified even in the reading and proclamation and understanding and listening to this word. I pray, Lord, for each person who is here today, this morning, that you would give them the ability to understand and apply this word. Lord, there are some concepts in here that are difficult to work our way around and chew on, but Lord, I pray that as a result of digging into your word, we would love you more and love your commandments more and love our Savior, Jesus Christ, more. I pray, Lord, that for each man and woman and child in this congregation, they would be drawn closer unto you. Lord, may we have a greater understanding of the depths of your grace. May we have a greater understanding of your holiness and a greater understanding of your law. I pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us and make us a holy people, a royal priesthood. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. Amen. So when we read a verse like this, there are a few things that kind of stand out to us. Maybe the first that stood out to you was the sin of Onan. And of course, there is a lot to be said over there. A lot of people like to zoom in on that sin, and there is so much to be learned. But we must also understand that that is just one part of a much greater puzzle. Or the fact that Judah commits this sexual immorality. And when he finds out somebody else committed sexual immorality, he says, "Let her be burnt." I mean, isn't that just so hypocritical to say something like that? And then at his word, she is not burnt. Now, I know none of us here are liberals, and certainly I am no feminist, but I kind of look at this and I think, is that really fair? For this poor woman who committed we could say she committed the same act as what Judah did, and she was going to be burned just at his say-so. Is that really okay? Is that right? Are we okay with this? We also see Judah, one of God's covenant people, not portrayed in a very good light over here. And not only that, but if you read the entire context, the book context, you will see that this story in Genesis chapter 38 is put right in between the narrative of Joseph, and it almost seems out of place. Genesis chapter 37, the story of Joseph begins, and you see how he has the dreams and the visions, and he's given the coat, and he's sold into slavery. And in Genesis chapter 39, you have the story of him with Potiphar's wife. But Genesis 38 is this story of Judah, and it almost seems out of place. But I believe that as we dig into this, we will see God's sovereignty put on display. or we will see God's grace in an amazing way, and we'll learn much more about our Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to do two things. I'm going to try and explain the story, firstly. And secondly, I'm going to try and explain why I think it's in the Bible and we can apply this to our lives. So that's where I'm going with this, just these two things. So for those of you who are clock watchers, you'll know exactly where I am in the sermon. And I was told by the pastor I can go for about an hour, but Benjamin asked me to only speak for about 15 minutes. So I'm not quite sure. I'm just kidding. He didn't say that at all. That's where I'm going with this. So let's get into this amazing narrative, which has really become one of my favorite passages of the Bible. Judah, who grew up in a family of believers, he was one of God's covenant people, the same covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This was a continuous covenant that was being made with the people of God. And he left these people, he left them to go and dwell with the Canaanites. He went and he found a friend, an Adullamite, and he married a Canaanite woman. And already, right in the beginning of the story, we catch a glimpse of part of the reason, I think, why God caused his people to go and leave the promised land and go to Egypt. Have you ever wondered why? Why did they ever have to go to Egypt? They were there already. Why would they have to go to Egypt? I think over here already we have a glimpse of why God's people had to go into Egypt, and we'll get into that a little bit later on. Judah goes and he marries a foreign woman. This is something that his family had always avoided doing. We see Jacob certainly not doing that. He goes to Laban and he gets Rachel and he gets Leah and his father Isaac as well. He gets Rebekah, somebody from their own lineage, someone from their own family. They avoided marrying these foreign people with foreign gods. And yet he does this very thing. And two of his sons, were men of wickedness. His first son, married a woman named Tamar. And we don't quite know what he did, but we know that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God put him to death. And that's true. That happened. That's what God did because of the wickedness of this individual. The second son, Onan, was meant to take his brother's wife and have offspring with her. But he knew that his offspring would take the inheritance of his brother, and so he spilled his seed upon the ground. This is the Levirate law. You read about this again in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And then in Ruth, you see this law really coming in a very practical way. Ruth chapter 4, where Boaz marries Ruth. There's a whole ceremony that kind of takes place so that Boaz can in fact marry Ruth. And I would encourage you to read Ruth chapter 4 if you want to see a practical application of this law, that a brother of a man who died would take that brother's wife and marry her, or rather have children with her, and then that child would take the inheritance of the deceased brother. And interestingly enough, this is still practiced today. Many parts of the world, many parts in Africa, even South Africa, this is still practiced. In Sudan, where this frontline has a lot of ministry, this is practiced. A man dies, his wife, the widow, is taken in by one of his brothers, and she is married to him, and he has children with her. Very, very similar to what we see going on over here. And it's amazing to see this, how in these old societies, women were often not treated very well. In many of the different pagan religions and pagan cultures, women were second or even third class citizens, suffering severe punishment even for their fathers or brothers. And you see, if you look into the history of many of the Canaanite religions, even Egyptian mythology, and the way that women are treated is just not good. And over here, you see women really being looked after in covenant communities. And so, Onan takes Ur's widow, and he spills his seed upon the ground. And this greatly displeases God, so that God puts him to death. God puts him to death for this terrible, wicked sin. Already we see a something of God's nature, the God of generations, the God who blesses generations, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who said to Abraham, in your seed shall the families of the earth be blessed. The God who said to his people that they should be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth. This is the God who we're speaking about. So this kind of thing greatly displeases God. And so Onan puts to death. And also we see, just as a passing comment, the high standard God has for people born into covenant communities. This is something that R.J. Rushdoony argues quite strongly in this passage. He says, this might seem very harsh, but God has a very high standard for his people and the people associated with his covenant community. Now, what is Judah's response to this? Absolutely shocking. He has a third son. He goes to Tamar and he says, I'll give you my third son. But when he's a little bit older and he thinks to himself, I don't really want to give her my third son in case what happened to my previous two sons happens to my third son as well. What superstition is this? He doesn't recognize the wickedness of his previous two sons. Somehow he blames the marriage with Tamar on the death of his previous two sons, refusing to see the evil and the wickedness in his own family. Some time after this, Judah had lost his wife, and he went up to his sheep shearers with a friend, an Adullamite, and Tamar, his daughter-in-law, was waiting for him to come past so that she could seduce him, I suppose, and have a child by him. And this puts you almost in an awkward situation, because what do you think of Tamar now? This is a very deceptive act that she did, but at the same time, she wanted to be part of the covenant people of God. At the same time, she wanted to be somebody who is raising offspring, and surely you cannot fault a woman for this. And she was mistreated by her father-in-law. And so there is something to be said about Tamar in a positive light, but certainly this was a very deceptive act that she did to Judah. And so Judah sees her sitting by the side of the road. He goes up to her and he says, let me come into you. She says, what will you give me? He says, well, I'll give you a goat. How could she resist? But, of course, she says to him, what will you give me in the meantime? He says, what do you want? And she says to him, your signet ring, your staff and your bracelet. Or maybe translated, your cord, which is sometimes what the signet ring was tied on, a leather strap. Signet ring is exactly as the name suggests. It was something that you would use to stamp your signature upon something. And the fact that she asked for his staff and that he recognized it a little bit later on shows that it was probably a personalized staff. So what she was really asking for was something of his identity. Something of his identity. And here you see Judah committing a very similar sin to what his uncle Esau had done with Jacob. You remember the story, don't you, of Jacob cooking a lentil stew and Esau coming to Jacob and Esau wanting some of the stew and Jacob demanding from him his right as the firstborn son. What does Esau do? He gives away his identity as a firstborn. He despises his right as a firstborn so that he can gratify his flesh. And here you see Judah doing something very, very similar. Giving away his identity to this woman so that he can satisfy his flesh. He makes her pregnant, goes away, and he sends his friend the Adullamite to go and give the goat to her. Now the Adullamite goes down to where she was and he's looking for her and he can't find her. And he asks the men of the city, where is the prostitute who was here? And it's a very interesting word over there. It's actually a little bit different from the way it's previously been used. It could be translated, where is the cult prostitute or the temple prostitute? And it's possible that even Judah might have saw this as a religious ceremony in going into this temple prostitute, going up to his sheep shearers. Sexual immorality was very common amongst the pagan worship of the time. And so this Adullamite man, Hira, is looking for her. He cannot find her. He goes back to Judah and he says, listen, I can't find this woman who you slept with. And he says, well, just leave it alone in case we are ashamed, in case we are embarrassed. If ever there was a time for Judah to know that he was a sinful man, this would be it. But what is he so concerned about? His status. I don't want to be ashamed in the eyes of men. for the thing that I committed. Still refusing to acknowledge his sin before an almighty God. Still refusing to acknowledge his rebellion. He doesn't want to be ashamed before men. So because of her pregnancy, Tamar begins to show. And it gets told to Judah, your daughter-in-law is pregnant by whoredom. She says, let her be burnt. Let her be burnt. This is terrible. Well, where does this come from? Let her be burnt. Is this really something sanctioned in the laws of God? Not this kind of immorality. Yes, there is certainly capital punishment, even burning, but not for this specific kind of immorality. And so we see something of Judah again, breaking the laws of God time and time again, and now becoming autonomous, making his own laws. Let her be burnt. He identifies himself as an individual of lawlessness. Lawlessness. Now, why would he tell these people to burn his daughter-in-law? I think a few reasons. Firstly, yes, she had committed immorality. Secondly, she had brought shame upon the family. But I think something more was probably going on with Judah over here. Remember, think carefully back to the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 37. Joseph is favored by his fathers. His brothers become very envious. He goes down to his brothers, and his brothers see him coming, start to talk amongst each other. Here comes this dreamer. Let's put him to death. Reuben says, don't kill the boy. They throw him into a pit. While Reuben's not looking or he's not around, you just get the idea that Reuben's not there. Judah is the one who says, let's sell him to the Midianites, the Ishmaelites. The term is interchangeable. Let's sell him, looking to gain a profit from his own flesh and blood. This is Judah. Now remember, Judah didn't really want Tamar to marry Shelah, his son. I think it's very possible here that Judah saw this as an opportunity to get out of offering her to Shelah, his son. Let her be burnt. This is so wicked. He is so concerned about himself and his own well-being and his own family that he is willing to burn a widow to escape the consequences of his family's sin. He wants to escape the consequences of his family's sin. And what does Tamar do? She says, look what I've got. Look what I've got. Signet ring, staff and cord or bracelet. She shows the identity of Judah. Not just his identity documents, as it were, but she shows his identity as someone who identified with sinful rebellion and he's broken and he says, she is more righteous than I. Because I didn't give her my son. That time, his ignorance, his willful ignorance is put on display. Often sin is referred to as a kind of ignorance. This is not to say that sin is doing something by accident or stumbling, slipping and falling. And oh, well, what do you know? We're addicted to drugs and alcohol and all these sorts of things. No, the Bible often refers to sin as ignorance, especially Ephesians chapter 4, the latter part of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is speaking about the sinful rebellion of the Gentiles. He seems to indicate that it's something that they did in a willful kind of ignorance. The idea there is knowing the conviction of your conscience, possibly even knowing the laws of God, and just a hazing over of the eyes, just not allowing that conviction to take its full course, knowing what the truth is, knowing what the right thing is to do, and not doing it, completely ignoring it time and time again. Judah was this kind of person who would have grown up in the covenant community, possibly and probably even being instructed in the ways of God from his father, but just ignoring it and ignoring it and ignoring it. And here his sin is put on display and he has nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. And later on we see a bit of a change in Judah's life, which we'll get into. He has two sons, twins, by this woman, and he doesn't know her again. So this is the story. This is what happened in Genesis chapter 38. So why is this in the Bible? What purpose does it serve? What does it teach us about God? What does it teach us about God's laws and his principles? And what does it teach us about Jesus Christ? First, I think it tells us a bit of a reason as to why the Israelites had to go to Egypt. God has always desired his people to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is something taken right from the Old Testament into the New. God desires for himself a holy people. And over here, you see God's people not being that, not being holy. You see Judah going out and getting involved with the traditions and customs of the Canaanites, marrying a Canaanite woman and acting lawlessly. And possibly this is a good reason for God to take his people out of Canaan and put them into Egypt. It's interesting to note that when all of the Israelites come to Joseph in Egypt, Joseph says to them, "Tell Pharaoh, you are shepherds because Egyptians despise or loathe shepherds." Isn't that an odd thing to say? Tell the Pharaoh, "You are shepherds because the Egyptians despise shepherds." How odd, how obscure. I think probably because God didn't want his people to be mixing with Egyptians. And in telling them that they were shepherds, they would be separate, they would be kept apart. Can you imagine a young man going to an Egyptian father and saying, "I'm interested in your daughter"? And he says, "Well, son, what do you do for a living?" "Well, I'm a shepherd." "Forget about it. No daughter of mine is going to marry some Hebrew shepherd living in the land of Goshen. Are you crazy? Get out of my house." And so God kept his people pure, sovereignly, through all of this. Kind of makes me think, what does God have to do to me? What does God have to do to you? What does God have to do to his community to keep us pure, to keep us holy? There is chastisement, but it's done in love. And we were hearing quite a bit about this earlier on. Sometimes God has to do things that might make us very uncomfortable so that we would be holy, so that we would be pure. You see this right throughout the Old Testament, don't you? When God's people are rebelling against him, he sends prophets, he sends preachers to tell them, "This is what the word of God says, thus saith the Lord," and they disobey. God says to them, "I'm going to have to discipline you, my children." And he does that. What does God have to do to you or to me to keep us pure, to keep us holy? Secondly, it reveals the righteousness of Joseph. Remember, this is right in the middle of the Joseph narrative. Joseph, in Genesis chapter 37, is where Joseph's story begins. This is where he gets sold to go to Egypt. And Genesis 38 is this story, which we just read. Genesis chapter 39 is Joseph's temptation with Potiphar's wife. Joseph, a very handsome young man, a very popular guy, perhaps a bit too popular with Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife continuously says to him, "Come lie with me, come lie with me." Tells her, "I will not, lest I sin against God." This is just incredible to me. Here is a man who grew up in the covenant community of believers and betrayed by them, despised by them, attempted murder, sold into slavery by his own brothers. And when he's tempted to sin, he doesn't say, "You know what? God isn't real, because if God was truly real, he wouldn't allow bad things to happen to me." He doesn't say, "Surely God can't be real because there are too much hypocrites in the church." He doesn't use that excuse. He says, "I will not, lest I sin against God." There are so many people who I've met who have said to me, "You know what, you Christians, you talk a lot and you preach a lot, but there are so many unholy Christians." I would love to introduce those people to Joseph. There are so many people who are offended by Christians, and that is wrong, and it is sad, and it is really something to be addressed. But it does not disprove the existence of God, and it does not minimize his holy laws and his holy standards. And I would love to introduce those people also to Joseph. "Sorry, what was your offense? Somebody didn't greet you in a church service? Can I introduce you to the man who was sold by the covenant community of believers into slavery and still would not sin against God and was faithful to him at all times?" It's amazing the faithfulness of Joseph. And yet, on the other hand, we have Judah. Judah, who sinned at so many opportunities he had. who despised being in the covenant community of believers, who grew up with God's people, who witnessed the judgment of God upon his own sons and refused to acknowledge it and became a man associated with lawlessness himself. And here we see these two people who are contrasted, Joseph and Judah. Who are we like? Are we more like Judah? Or are we more like Joseph? Are we more like the man who takes for granted the blessings that we have being in the church, being around the people of God? Are we people who are often looking for excuses to sin? Or are we more like Joseph, who can say what you meant for evil, what man means for evil, God meant for good? And ask ourselves, how does God want us to behave in this difficult situation we're going through? How does God want me to behave in the midst of trials and really serious temptations to sin? How does God want me to display the righteousness of Christ? How does God want me to be salt and light in any and every situation I find myself in? Who are we going to identify ourselves with? Someone like Judah or someone more like Joseph? And thirdly, it shows us that what men mean for evil, God uses for good. Does it in a very special way. This passage of Scripture teaches us something about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which you wouldn't have known otherwise. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, we read about Jesus' genealogy. Part of that genealogy is this story right here. Judah, Jesus, the line of the tribe of Judah, through Perez comes the line of Jesus Christ. This strange and sinful situation which we see, God somehow redeems it. He uses this in the redemption of mankind. He uses it to bring about the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Isn't that just amazing? Doesn't that just scream God's grace and God's sovereignty and God's goodness? I don't know about you, but I look around and I see a lot of evil happening in the world. I look at my own family and I've seen evil happening. I've looked at my own life and I've seen lots of wickedness. I'm very aware of my own sin. And yet, God is still on his throne. God is still bringing about his plan to save mankind. And that doesn't mean to say that God turns a blind eye. Doesn't mean to say that God instructs us to neglect our responsibility. Doesn't mean to say that God is not grieved by sin, that he's angry with sin. No. It doesn't mean any of these things. But it does mean that God is not shaken. It does mean that God will bring about salvation. Amen. It does mean that God purifies his church and that it purifies his people. Pastor Einwechter was sharing some examples of this earlier on, which I had shared with him as well. To see in the Muslim world the amount of fighting that is going on. There's a lot of tribalism. A lot of the Arabs are doing ethnic cleansing because they believe they are the greatest of people, especially the Muslim Arabs. They believe that they are the highest and the greatest people, and they are killing a lot of black African Christians. Not only African Christians, sorry, black African Muslims. And a lot of these Muslims are saying, this is what Islam has brought to us. And they are fleeing from their place and they are coming to salvation. There is an amazing sweep of salvations happening across the Arab and the Muslim world. What men mean for evil, God is using for good to bring about salvation. In many refugee camps, the Arabs are still trying to kill the black Muslims. And even though they are Muslims, they are refusing the relief aid that is coming from any country that is associated with the Arab or Muslim world. They are only accepting the relief aid that is coming from Christians, and they are identified by the cross that is on many of the packaging. And they say that in many of the Muslim refugee communities, they identify the cross as a token or symbol of safety. And so even though they are being poisoned, and that's a very terrible thing, by the Muslims who are giving them a relief aid through food that is being poisoned, and it's a very sad and terrible thing, They are going to the Christians because they know that the Christians can be trusted, and they are seeing the cross as a symbol of something to be trusted. Now, it doesn't mean that they're coming to salvation, but it is a door that is opening up. And what men are meaning for evil, God is using for good. There's a bit of a broader application. I was thinking about this quite deeply, and the sovereignty of God is just truly put on display in all of this. That God is great and he's magnificent and his plan will always work out. And I was thinking, certainly where I'm from, and I'm sure that from in this community, in this area, and in America in general, there is a serious, troubling movement that happens to young people, especially men, especially young men, of a fear of commitment. Fear of commitment. So many people I speak to, they just don't know what to do, and they don't know what to do with their lives. And there's nothing wrong with being there, but they just stay there. They don't know, well, you know, how should I serve God, and should I get married? Should I really get married? How do I know which person I should get married to? And they stay single, hopping from job to job, and never really committing to a church, never really committing to a career, never really committing to a movement, never really committing to a family, just not ever committing to anything. And it's very frustrating to speak to these people and try and counsel them. And I think one of the root causes is that they don't believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I try my best to make good and wise decisions using the word of God and seeking godly counsel. But I also know that if I mess up, if I make a mistake, it's not going to shake God. He's not going to fall off his throne and thought, I think, oh no, I really wanted John to do this and now he's doing that. And how am I going to bring about my plan of salvation for the whole world? What am I going to do now? I've just lost John. This is not going to bother God. So I can commit. And I can trust that if I've made a bad choice, God is sovereign. And he'll change me, he'll direct me, and he'll lead me to the path he wants me to go into. A while ago, I was lecturing at a Bible college, and there was about 120 different students representing about 20 African countries. And I was just giving a devotional, and I said to them very, very quickly, I said, do you know that God doesn't need you? They sort of all looked at each other, and I said, do you know that if you refuse to take God's message somewhere, he can replace you with a donkey? He's done it before. He could do it again. If you refuse to worship God, he could replace you with a rock. Isn't that what Jesus said? Even these stones will cry out. And they were all looking at each other. They're very disturbed. And the faculty came up to me after, and they said, John, do you know what you've done? You know how many of these students believe that they are God's gift to the ministry? How many of these students believe that God showed up to them and said, I need you. I just need you. I need you in the ministry. I need you to be my servant. And it's so popular in a lot of Christian television. I've seen people saying that Jesus showed up to them, or somebody showed up to them, an angel showed up to them and said, I need you. I need you. Friends, this is not true. We serve a sovereign God, and it is a privilege, it is an honor to be found in his service. And the fact that he's sovereign does not cause me to stop serving him, does not cause me to say, well, if God is sovereign, there's no need for me to serve, there's no need for me to evangelize, there's no need for me to disciple, there's no need for me to go into missions. No, because he is sovereign, I can serve, I can preach the true gospel. I don't need to tickle men's ears. I don't need to compromise on the gospel message. I don't need to try and get people to join the fancy Christian club. Because he is sovereign, I can serve him truthfully. Because he is sovereign, I can make real commitments, knowing that he will change my plans and my paths if he so chooses to and if he needs to. So belief in the sovereignty of God really brings about freedom instead of this apathy that so many people accuse Calvinists or people who believe in God's sovereignty of believing in. So how about you? Are you allowing perhaps sin in your life, sin in your past life, to hold you back from serving God? It's a very serious thing that a lot of people do. I've spoken to a lot of people. In fact, there's a guy that I'm counseling quite often back where I'm from, and he's often speaking about just, he just needs to get his life right. There's just so much in his past, so much in his background, so much that's playing with his mind that he just feels he cannot serve God in the way that he is. Friends, don't you know that God is sovereign and God is merciful. God changes our hearts through the one who came through this strange and sinful situation of Judah and Tamar. He redeemed the world through this strange situation. And God can redeem us. He redeems us. He redeems our lives. He can use even sinful and broken people. He did it with the Apostle Paul. He did it in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. Antioch, that place that was known as this really sinful place. And the men of Cyprus and Cyrene come there. They preach Jesus Christ is Lord. And Saul, who became Paul, goes to Antioch. And Antioch, the place of sin, becomes the greatest missionary sending church in all of church history. And they sent out the greatest missionary of all time, the Apostle Paul, who was maybe one of the greatest sinners that the church even knew. God can redeem a city, he can redeem a man, he can redeem a family, and he can redeem a nation. God can redeem you, and don't allow your past life to hold you back. Yes, get right with God. Yes, make restitution. Yes, do the right steps, but don't allow it to buckle you. Don't allow it to cripple you. Put your faith in a sovereign God, and put your faith in Jesus Christ, who redeems and saves and imputes his righteousness onto you. Believe in him and serve him with all of your heart. Do we have a high view of Scripture? Do we have a high view of Scripture? Often we come to Scriptures like this and we sort of tend to think, the Bible's completely inspired, but maybe this one is slightly less inspired. Maybe there was a little bit of a mistake in this one. No. This is all inspired. And we should come to all verses. We should come to all passages of Scripture. We should come all to them as with this one and ask ourselves, what is it that God wants us to learn? What is it that God wants to teach us? And with this Scripture, I believe that God is teaching us that he is sovereign and that he saves sinners just as he did with Judah. Later on in the Joseph narrative, we see Benjamin coming to Joseph, and Joseph getting his servants to put his cup in Benjamin's sack, framing Joseph for theft. And they find, framing Benjamin for theft. And they find the cup in Benjamin's sack. And what does Judah do? Judah says, I will take his punishment for him. Complete turnaround in this man's life after this point. This man who sold his brother was now willing to be arrested for his young brother. A complete turnaround in life. We must allow God to change our lives through his word, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and through continuously reflecting upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came through Judah and Perez, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and sets men free from sin. Let me encourage you today with these words. Whatever is going on around you, whatever is going on in your life, whatever is going on in your nation, and there is a lot wrong with your nation, I'm sorry to say, but there's a lot of bad things going on. God is still on his throne. God is still working his plan. Yes, it might mean times of difficulty, may and even possibly mean times of persecution in some form or another. Maybe even some of you will face it. But you have to be like Joseph in those situations, asking yourself, how does God expect me to act? And taking courage that I serve an almighty God who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator and sustainer of this universe, whose kingdom will stretch from shore to shore. And at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I take courage that this is the God I serve. And even if I don't see the fulfillment of those promises now in this life, I will remain faithful to him. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord God, that it is so rich, that there is so much to be learnt, even from the passages that seem strange and obscure. Lord, you have inspired all of them, and you teach us and you guide us by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we would take the truths about your sovereignty, about your righteousness, about your holiness, and about your grace, and apply them to our lives. I pray, Lord, that for each member in this church, They would continuously reflect on your words throughout this day. Lord, if there's anything that I have said that is not being correct or an accurate reflection of your word, that would be forgotten. But that your word would remain with them and that it would change them and mold them and shape them into the image of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, you are truly a merciful and gracious Father. And we take delight, we take comfort knowing that we are your children. And I pray, Lord, that in all situations, all circumstances, we will not lose heart, but we would be strengthened and we would be encouraged knowing that you are supreme, you are King, you are Lord, you are magnificent, you are almighty, you are judge and you are ruler. And we will be with you one day when you will wipe away every tear. You will take away every hardship and disease. And we will bow down with you with myriads and myriads of angels crying out that you are holy, holy, holy. Blessing, honor, and glory and power be unto you, O God, and unto the Lamb. And Lord, we look forward to that day. May our hearts rejoice in that future salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there are any questions or comments, concerns, complaints, please can you feel free to ask, can raise them, anything. Yes, Pastor.
John, I want to say amen to your sermon and thank you for bringing the Word of God to us today. And there's just so many encouraging, challenging, convicting, comforting, all of those type of things in the Word today. And I was thinking about your approach to the passage in the beginning and, you know, how it was attacked by a Muslim scholar as being evidence the Bible's not inspired and this and that, and how you've done not only preaching but apologetics today and proved the truth of the Word. As Paul says it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I thank God you took a passage today that is a difficult one that most preachers want to sort of tiptoe around. And you made it profitable to us. You taught us doctrine. You gave us reproof. You gave us correction. And you instructed us in righteousness. May God bless you.
Thank you very much. Maybe I could just add on to something quickly before you hand the mic on to the next person. It's amazing that this was attacked as this can't be inspired because look at it. And yet it's absolutely vital to understanding where Jesus Christ comes from. This passage written thousands of years, you know, the event that happened thousands of years at least before Jesus Christ came onto this earth, absolutely essential in us understanding his lineage and where he comes from and how God even uses the small details to show his grace and his mercy and his sovereignty. Thank you.